Good morning. Here we are. Why don't we bow for prayer? Let us pray together. What a great song, Lord, to remind us this morning, amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Our God, would you help us know this morning that you love us? Help us know that you are for us, that you're not against us, that you have good plans for us, plans for welfare and not for evil. Help us know that you desire our joy, that our joy may be in you and that it may be complete. Help us know that you desire for us to have life, to have life abundant, overflowing. Help us know that you have for us a glorious inheritance that you have reserved and prepared for your saints, that in Christ you have given us everything that we need for life and for godliness. Help us know that you even work all things together for good for those who are called by you. And so, Lord, because of your great love for us, which you have shown us while we were still sinners, and you sent Jesus to die for us, in light of your great love for us, would you help us to trust you? Would you help us to trust you even more? Help us to trust your good and your perfect design for our lives. And Lord, may we even this morning commit ourselves afresh to you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, before we pick up in our study on the Sermon on the Mount this morning, I want to ask you to consider a question that is fundamental in how we relate to the teachings of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. And this question, in fact, is fundamental in how we relate to all the teachings of Scripture. And the question is this. Do you believe that God's design for you is the best design? Do you believe that God's design for you is the best design? Don't be so quick to shout out yes. I didn't hear anyone shout out anything. Don't even be so quick to nod your head, because the next question pointing back at us is this one then. Well, then why, if that is true, if we do really believe that God's design is best for us, then why don't we live according to His design? We say we believe He has the best design for our lives, but why is it true that so often we do not follow His design for our lives? You know, there are at least two reasons why we don't always live according to God's design. And the first reason is really linked to how we relate to God's Word. You see, we can treat God's Word as a compilation of suggestions for successful living. It's what the Bible can be to us, a kind of a go-to manual that has some helpful things to say to us, but in the end, we are the ones who kind of pick and choose. I determine what I want to comply with from God's Word, and I determine what I will simply ignore in God's Word. And this really gets at the question, who or what is the true authority in your life? Is it me, or is it God? Who is the true authority in my life? Have I come to a place of surrender, of submitting myself to the Lord and submitting myself to His Word, to His authority, trusting Him, trusting in His purposes for me, so much so that I am prepared that when God says jump, I jump. When God says no, I won't. And when God says go, I go. You see, we must come to a place when we study God's Word, when we listen to God's Word, we must come to a place of clarity on this issue as to who is in charge of my life. This is fundamental to what it really means to live life as a Christian, as a Christ follower. And so one reason why we may say God's design is best, but then we don't really live His design, is because we are actually more committed to our own design than we are committed to His design. There's another reason we fail to live according to His design. And that is that we are still a work in process. We are committed. We are convinced. We signed up. We desire for every aspect of our lives to be in obedience to God's word and His design. We want to be to the praise of God's glory, as Paul says it in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 12. But our human nature just gets in the way. Our human nature gets in the way. We get sidetracked. We get distracted. We are tempted. We lose sight of the goal. But then we keep coming back to God's design. We keep coming back there. We repent. We get off track, yes. But then we recommit ourselves to God's process of sanctifying us. And you know what? A question for us is these two scenarios, these two people that I'm describing here, which one is you? Which one is you? Out of the two people described, who are you? And you know, this is very important for us to resolve in our hearts, in our minds. We need to wrestle with the authority question in our lives because everything hinges on it. Who's in charge? Who is boss in your life? Because ultimately this affects every single aspect of our existence, of our relationships, of our eternal destination. So what is God's good design for our lives? And we don't have time to answer that question this morning because we'd have to pretty much read this book this morning to find His design, His complete design for our lives. But in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus offers us a picture of some of God's design for us. He offers us a picture of the kinds of attitudes and actions that God desires for us, for our own good. First, we learned, as we've been studying this, we first learned about the heart attitudes that God wants to cultivate in us. Things like poverty of spirit, mourning over sin, meekness, the pursuit of righteousness. God's design is that we would pursue righteousness, that we would pursue holiness. There are things like practicing mercy. There's the purity of heart that we talked about. There's peacemaking. There's preparation for persecution. As we walk through these various heart attitudes and actions together, how does that resonate with us? Is that who we want to be by God's grace? Are these the qualities that we are actively pursuing by God's design? And then as we studied, we saw that Jesus continues to describe His design for us in challenging us to be salt and light in this dark world. And then He continues to give us a picture of what that looks like, what it is to be salt and light in this world by our attitudes and by our behavior. He talks in the sermon about avoiding some of the pitfalls that are outside of His design for our lives. He says, not only do not murder, Matthew 5:21, but avoid at all costs committing murder in your heart by allowing your anger free reign in your lives. Avoid living with anger. Not only do not commit adultery, Matthew 5:27, but avoid at all costs committing adultery in your heart by keeping lust in your life unchecked. And then for today, Jesus offers us God's design for marriage. God has a good design for our lives, and it encompasses every aspect of life, including our marriage relationship. And Jesus now comes to the place where he addresses marriages. So let's read about this in Matthew chapter 5, 31 through 32. Just two verses for today. Matthew 5, 31, 32. It was also said, Jesus says here, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. What Jesus is saying here seems totally out of place in our day and age, doesn't it? In our day where divorce has become an acceptable alternative to sticking it out for better and for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health, until death do us part. In God's design for marriage, we may ask the question, is this even realistic, what Jesus is suggesting here? Given all the complex issues that invade modern families and marriage relationships in our day. And again, we come back to this question, is God's design really good? I mean, do we want to live by God's design? Are we prepared to align our lives with His good design, or are we more committed to our design? In Matthew chapter 19, where the Pharisees came to test Jesus, asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Was their question. And Jesus reminds his listeners that marriage is rooted in God's creation design. In essence, he is challenging his listeners on their view of Scripture. Is what God's Word says more authoritative than your practices? It's really what Jesus is doing here, because he says, have you not read? Have you not read in the Scriptures that he who created them from the beginning, as part of God's creation design, he made them male and female, and he said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's not only sexually, that is soul and spirit. And God sees a married couple as one flesh, as being one. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, Jesus says, and it is God who is doing the joining together. Marriage is God joining two people together. Let not man separate. Separation, divorce, is not part of God's design. That's what Jesus is simply saying here. He does make one concession in our text from Matthew 5:32, except on the grounds of committing sexual immorality, having an illicit sexual relationship outside of the marriage relationship. In other words, if you commit adultery, God makes room for the possibility of separation, of divorce, but it is not a command to divorce. God's ultimate design is always reconciliation, even in extreme cases like that. God's design is not to separate. You know, and this design was challenged back in Jesus' day, as it is challenged today. When Jesus says, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. When Jesus said that, and he was making a comment as to what the current practices were. He was referring to an accepted practice of divorce in his day where a man couldn't just divorce his wife by saying to her three times, "I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you," as is still a practice in some Islamic countries today. No, he had to go. The person wanting to seek a divorce, in this case, was usually men in this culture, that man would have to go through a legal process by which he had to obtain and then give to his wife a certificate of divorce. Basing this passage, or basing this practice, on a misrepresentation of what we read about in Deuteronomy chapter 24, 1 through 4. Pharisees took this passage as law of Moses, took it out of context, and applied it to their situation, trying to justify people for easy divorce. And again, the religious establishment thought themselves rather righteous by erecting this standard for divorce. They thought of themselves as noble for giving women some protection in society, but at the same time, they offered a very broad definition of what constituted grounds for divorce. According to the historian Josephus, the common attitude at the time was that a man could use any cause for grounds for divorce and giving his wife a certificate for divorce, even for the most trivial offenses, such as the wife burning the husband's dinner. And where the righteousness of the Pharisees said, "Don't just walk out on her, give her a certificate," that was their idea of righteousness. The righteousness of Jesus said, "Don't walk out on her. Don't do it." Where the Pharisees regarded divorce lightly, Jesus took divorce so seriously that he made only one concession, one exception, marital unfaithfulness, and then he called all of remarriage and all of divorce adultery. "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, assuming that she would remarry. And whoever marries a divorced woman also commits adultery." Now, why would God's design be so stringent? Why would God be so strict on this issue of marriage and divorce, remarriage? Well, there are several reasons that we could look at this morning, but let me just highlight one. Just want to highlight one reason. You see, our marriage relationships are sacred covenant relationships that are far more than just about us. Your marriage is designed to showcase the grace of God as it is a picture of Christ and His bride, the church. Did you know that? Your marriage is to showcase to the world around you a message about who God is. In Ephesians 5, 31, 32, we read this. Paul writes there, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother," quoting the same verse that Jesus quoted, "and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And then he says in the next word, the verse, that "this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." You see, your marriage is not just an arrangement for your convenience or to achieve your own personal happiness. Your marriage is a covenant that is designed to tell the story of how Christ sacrificially loves us, the church, and how we as His people respond to Him and love and honor and respect Him. That's the picture that God intends for your marriage to show to the world. So God has designed our marriages to display the covenant-keeping love between Christ and His church, the covenant-keeping grace of God with His people. Your marriage is to give a picture a picture, really, of the gospel to a watching world. And when our marriage covenants are broken, the picture of the gospel is distorted. God designed a marriage covenant not only for the health of families. We all know how devastating a divorce can be to the couple, to the children, to the extended families involved. And that certainly is reason for God to say to us, don't go there. Please don't go there. But beyond the personal damage a separation can cause, God designed our marriage covenant as a showcase of the gospel. And so divorce obstructs the design that God has for us and ultimately for His purposes and for His glory. I don't know if you ever looked at marriage through that lens. You feel a little bit of the weight of the intention that God has for you? If you're single this morning and you're planning on getting married, do you feel the weight of what marriage is from a biblical standpoint? Do you feel the weight of the intention God has for you as husband and wives when you entered into this covenant, this sacred covenant before God and witnesses, when you were in front of that altar and you said those words, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health, until death do us part? Do you feel the weight of what that means to God? See, our marriages are far more than about us. Far more. God has a good design for your marriage. Now, I know there are many questions in this room right now. Many of you are going, but what if, right? Yeah? Some of you are saying, But Pastor, but what if? And you're thinking through scenarios. You're thinking through friendships you've had, through relationships you've had, marriages that you may have been in that were difficult. There are many, many questions I know that this passage is raising for us this morning. And we're not going to get to them. I know they're there. What if I can't stay in a marriage? What then? There are many, many questions like that. But what I want to stress this morning is that God's design purposefully makes no room for all the scenarios that might be going through our heads, because God's goal, God doesn't even want to go there. Because God's goal is always reconciliation. That's who God is. God is always about maintaining relationship. He does not approve, He does not support breaking relationship. Not among brothers and sisters, not among marriages. Aren't we glad that God does not support that? God is always about choosing mercy and forgiveness in relationship. God is always about serving one another and taking the lower road in relationships, being ready to sacrifice. Why? Why is that? Because that is exactly how God treats us. Amen? That is how God treats us. And our marriages are so designed to give a picture to the world of who our great God is. Now, I submit to you that we have only scratched the surface on this topic, on marriage, divorce. You know, we would need to spend several Sundays to gather all that the Bible has to say on this matter and construct a biblical theology on marriage, divorce, remarriage, which we cannot possibly accomplish today. But I do want to leave you this morning with a word of encouragement, regardless of where you are in life and in your relationships. I want to leave you with a word of encouragement. If you are married, let me encourage you to stay married. Marriage is sacred, and marriage is difficult. Somebody say amen. Guard your marriage. Protect your affections for one another. When it gets rough, sometimes the only two alternatives, when it gets really rough, sometimes the only two alternatives we consider is break up or having to stay in misery. And we go, wow, what am I going to do? It's either separation or misery. I mean, both scenarios seem pretty discouraging, don't they? But you know, God always would want us to look at a third alternative. Work at it. Work at it. Renew your vows. Seek help. Rekindle what has been lost. Recover what has been lost in your marriage. Expand the purpose of your marriage. Start looking at your marriage from a different angle. Make it more than about your own personal happiness. Live out God's design to showcase the gospel, to display the covenant-keeping love between Christ and the church to those who are observing your relationship. Keep fighting the good fight, those of you who are in a marriage relationship. Some days we need to fight for our marriages, and sometimes it's not easy. But don't give up. If you are contemplating giving up, seek out help. Seek out help. If you are in an abusive relationship, seek out help. Get support. Work through these difficulties. Now, if you're here this morning and you're single and you're contemplating marriage, don't do it. No. Now, if you're single and you're thinking about marriage, know that marriage is, in fact, a wonderful gift that God has for many of us. Not for all, but for many of us. You know, if you never marry and you do stay single, or if you are here this morning and you're widowed and you have no intention to be remarried, you are also in a very unique situation. You have unique opportunities to serve God and to invest in your primary relationship with the Lord in ways that those who have families cannot even come close to. I mean, Paul talks about that. You are also in a very unique and special place. Make the most of the days that you have as a single person. You know, those can be blessed days. But if you are single and you are contemplating marriage, use these days as preparation days. Keep yourself pure for your spouse. I'd like to stress that, underline that. We live in such a sexualized culture. And this is so hard. There's so much peer pressure. But keep yourself pure for your spouse. Use these days to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ so that you will be able to be as Jesus to your spouse. I mean, that's what God wants to affect in all of us, that we grow more and more into the image of Jesus so that we can be Jesus to one another, to our spouses. You see, that doesn't just all happen automatically after you say, I do. That preparation already happens before you say, I do. Cultivate those kinds of attitudes before you are married. Do it now. Now, if you're here this morning and you have gone through divorce or you are remarried, let me say to you this. Though it is clear from Scripture that divorce is not God's preferred design for us, let me say to you that God does not put you on the shelf. God does not put you on the shelf. God is in the business of restoring people. Amen? And that doesn't matter whether you've been divorced or what other kinds of sins that have come into your life and what kind of past you have lived in the past. But God is in the business of restoring people. God does not love you any less. God has incredible compassion for those who have been hurt through being left. Some have been deserted by their spouses. God aches for you. And get this, God also has a plan for those who have given up on marriage and just walked out. Divorce is not a sin that is unredeemable. Amen? Remarriage after divorce is not God's design, but that sin is not unredeemable. Remarriage after divorce is something that is very natural to want to do, to seek companionship again. God does not say, if you've gone there, you need to divorce your second or third spouse. He doesn't say that. All of that is redeemable. See, many of our sins we can't undo. We can't go back and undo them. And some of our sins carry greater consequences than others and cause more hurt even in our lives than others do. But the good news is that no matter how great our sin, we can find full redemption in and through Jesus Christ. We can find healing. We can find full forgiveness through the blood of Jesus. You see, at the end of the day, it is true that all have sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And are what they are justified by His grace. They're justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, Romans 3, 23, 24. That doesn't mean that we treat sin lightly. Doesn't mean that we ignore the things that God disapproves of. It does mean that we know where to go with our failures. We know where to turn to find freedom from sin and from guilt and from our past. Picture your life, and I think I've used this picture before, but picture your life as a rut on a dirt road. This is your life, this one rut in the dirt road. In some spots, your rut is really ugly. It's deep, muddy, bumpy. Your sins have caused that unevenness in your life, has caused those spots in your journey that were difficult to travel in. And then next to you, there's another rut of a fellow traveler. Maybe that rut looks a little neater. Maybe it's a little bit more even. Doesn't perhaps have as many bumps as does yours. It's not maybe quite as deep at certain places, but it's still a rut. It's still a rut. And then overnight, it snows. Then overnight, it snows. 30 inches, 40 inches. What does the snow do? The snow fully covers your rut and the rut of your fellow traveler. You can't, in fact, see your ruts anymore. Can't see them anymore. There's no difference anymore. I love this picture. And I don't mean to share this picture and say that our sins don't matter to God. That is not what I'm saying. They do. Our sins are grievous to God, and our sins cost God infinitely. But no matter how deep your rut, no matter how muddied by sins our lives have been, God provides a way for redeeming the sins of our past. God provides the snow. Does he not? God provides the snow. And he says to us in Isaiah 1:18, he says, "Come, let us reason together. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow." They shall be white as snow. How is that possible? Only through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1, verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Isn't that good news?